Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Philippians chapter 1. We continue our series in Philippians. We'll be looking together at verses 9 through 11, the conclusion of what Paul is saying about the way that he prays. But to remember the context, we'll begin in verse 3 and hear all that he says about his prayers. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray tonight that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray it, asking for the help of the Spirit, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. If I want to make Wyomingites chuckle sympathetically, all I have to do is mention the mountains of Pennsylvania. Technically, we did have mountains in Pennsylvania where I grew up, the Appalachian Mountains. But once you get used to the mountains of the West, your perspective changes a little bit. And I freely admit, especially recently after our trip to Montana, driving along the Bighorns and then going into Glacier National Park, I feel a little bit different about calling the Appalachians mountains. Now, just to be fair, the same thing works the other way. People like me laugh at what people call forests in Wyoming. And what seems like a large lake here is a pond to those who grew up near the sea. You see, sometimes our imagination is limited to our experience. And our imagination of what a mountain or a body of water can be is limited to what we've seen, and we haven't seen very much. But then once we experience the grandest form of these things, our imagination is stretched to new heights, and what once seemed great now seems very small. I bring all this up to suggest to you this evening that the same thing applies to love. That when it comes to loving one another, we are too easily satisfied because we're limited to our experience, to the imagination that is possible in the world's ideas of love. And if our imaginations are capped by what we've witnessed among people like us, those little mounds of love seem like mountains in our minds. But as Christians, haven't we seen something more? Haven't we seen in Christ a mountain of love, if I can put it that way, that pierces the clouds? An ocean of love that stretches further than the eye can see. And now, we as Christians want that. We're not satisfied with the world's ideas of love. We are longing to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so, with Paul in our passage, we pray. For only God can produce that kind of love. Our passage tonight certainly is a call to us to pray as Paul prays. And so the main idea for us this evening is this: let us pray for a love among us as abundant as Christ's love for us. Let us pray for a love among us as abundant as Christ's love for us. See this evening. I want to break Paul's prayer here down into four things that we should pray for, and all of them are grouped around the idea of love. So we should pray that our love will be abundant, wise, fruitful, and God-glorifying. So those four things again. Pray that our love will be abundant, wise, fruitful, and God-glorifying. This should be at the heart of all of our prayers with and for one another. So to begin with, first of all, let's pray that our love will be abundant. Now, as we're entering into this passage, remember the context. As I said earlier, we've broken Paul's prayers for the Philippians into two parts. And last week, we focused on his thanksgiving and his confidence about the Philippians. But now, starting in verse 9, Paul shifts gears, and he's beginning to describe his petitions for them. This, he says, is what he prays. And his primary request, I think, is here at the beginning of verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now, Paul doesn't narrow down what kind of love he has in mind. And so the question occurs to us, love for whom? Who are we supposed to be loving more and more? And of course, we understand as Christians, we need to always be growing in our love for God himself. We're to love the Lord. And yet, as we read through the rest of Philippians, it seems most likely that the love he primarily has in mind here, though of course he includes love for God, is love for one another. For after all, that was what was being tested in Philippi. There were tensions there, as we'll see when we finally get to chapter 4. Believers like Euodia and Syntyche, who both loved the Lord, evidently, but were struggling to love one another. Now, of course, in the Bible, love for God and love for one another are inseparable. They rise and fall together, properly understood. But I think most of all here, Paul is thinking of our love for one another. A love that, again, as we pull in the rest of Philippians, we can see as we look ahead, that is expressed in heartfelt affection, heartfelt unity, not just outward cooperation, but genuine affection for one another. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, 9, a love that is without hypocrisy. This involves being of one mind, as Paul's going to say in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. And that one mind, clearly in Philippians, is the mind of Christ. The love that Paul prays for among the believers is the kind of love that leads us to, as Ephesians 5, 2 puts it, to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. If we wish to define further what Paul means by love here, I think it's fair to pull in what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what we want and we're praying for among ourselves, this kind of love. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love, as I think the Apostle Paul has it in mind here. And now notice, here in Philippians, Paul prays for such love in abundance. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. You hear the hint there of what we see elsewhere in Philippians, that Paul is not saying these Philippian believers have no love for one another at all. They do love one another and have displayed love for one another and for him, and yet Paul prays for more and more love. A prayer that he's not offered once, but this is the prayer he's continually offering for them. In fact, I think it's fair to say, no matter how much they grow in love, Paul will keep praying that their love will abound yet more and more. He's praying for a love as abundant as the immeasurable love of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And this is a proper prayer for God's people, but if you and I are honest, let's be honest, do we not often desire far less than this kind of abundant love? If our prayers accurately reflected our desires, I fear that they would more often say, "Let my love be sufficient," than "Let my love be abundant." You see, we know that we're supposed to love one another as Christians, but isn't it easy to fall into looking for the minimum love required to reassure ourselves that we're Christians? And so we're satisfied if we do one loving deed a month, or we're satisfied if we love one other person well in the congregation. But Paul here doesn't pray for the sufficient minimum of love. He prays for the maximum of love. He prays for a love that is abounding. And why is it that we desire less than that? Well, it's certainly possible that the reason is some sort of hard-heartedness or unbelief. It's certainly possible that we may be trying to fit in with God's people when really we lack any of the love for the brethren that is a mark of God's saving grace. But I think for most of us who are believers, that's not the reason why we pray for less than abundant love. The reason is more likely discouragement or doubt. We look at ourselves and our feeble ability to love, and we think, God can't really make me abound in Christ-like love. But as soon as we think that and hear the thought, God can't, we know we're on the wrong track, don't we? God is able, as Paul said already, to bring to completion the work that he's begun in us. The love that he's begun to produce in us, he is able to bring to its fullness even in us, even to the extent that one day he will conform us to Christ in this. We will love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, yes, of course, we grow slowly. We understand Paul's horizon here stretches to the day of Christ when the work of God will be finally fully completed. We will not attain the fullness of Christ-like love in this life. But we pray for it and we pursue it because we know that's ultimately God's design for us if we're in Christ. And so when it comes to love as Christians, our prayers are not minimal, they're maximal. We're praying for an abundance of love among us so that we are not just resigned to being stuck with one another and struggling to love one another because we're just taking our medicine, but instead we are, as Paul has begun to do by God's grace here, we're longing for one another with the affection of Jesus Christ. So let's pray for this. Let's pray for abundant love. But then secondly, let us also pray that our love would be wise. Not just that our love would be abundant, but that it would be wise. Because you see, it's very easy in our day when love is such a popular concept, when everyone says love is love, meaning anything goes, it's very easy to be excited about the idea of abundant love. But true, abundant Christ-like love is always governed and filled with wisdom. If I can put it this way, Paul is not praying here that the Philippians will be really loving little chickens running around with their heads cut off. He's praying for a love that is full of wisdom and discernment. That's what he says in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. I think at the heart of what Paul's saying here is that to love one another properly, we need to know God and know how God would have us act, to know the Lord and to know his will. We need, firstly here, to know God. I think that's at the heart of the knowledge that Paul has in mind here. And I admit I'm being guided in that by many of Paul's other prayers in the other epistles. Listen, for example, to Paul's similar prayer in Colossians chapter 1, where right at the end of it, we'll hear about the knowledge of God. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You hear the echoes there of what he's saying here in Philippians, the wisdom, the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God himself. We need to grow. If we're going to love one another well, we need to grow in knowing who the Lord is. Not just doctrinal propositions about what he's done or what's true about him, but that is part of it, but knowing him personally. Knowing the Lord's heart, coming to trust in who he is and what he's like and how he's loved us and what his will is and so forth. Our love, the kind of love we want to abound, is the kind of love that is full of the knowledge of God. And it's also full of the knowledge of God's will, how he would have us act. And I think that's at the heart of Paul's prayer, that we would have all discernment, so that we can, as he says, approve, which I think means both recognize and choose, approve the things that are excellent, the things that are better. I think what he's getting at here is he's praying for the ability to discern in all sorts of situations the best way to act in love, the way that is most in keeping with God's will. And this is quite simple to grasp, I think, if you've ever tried to love your brothers and sisters in the church. Don't we often lack the wisdom to love well in a given situation? In this situation, does love say something or stay silent? In this situation, does love give a sharp correction or a gentle encouragement? In another situation, is it most loving to insert myself into my brother's life, or to graciously give him space? These are the kinds of things where we start to understand it's not enough to desire to love. We need wisdom to love. We need to know God and know his will so that our love is always being shaped by knowledge and all discernment. How do we as Christians find such knowledge and discernment? Well, we understand. For us, it's primarily through the Word of God. As we come to know the scriptures and we become more acquainted with who God is and what he's done and what he would have us do, God's word is an essential guide to us as we seek to learn how to love as God would have us love. But of course, we understand that the word by itself is not enough. We need God by his Spirit to work through that word, to enable us with true spiritual wisdom and insight to see and understand how to apply what we've read in the situations that we face. You see, we need from God knowledge and all discernment in order to love one another well, so that we can approve what is excellent in each situation. And so this is the kind of love that we're praying for, a love that is abundant and also wise. Or if I can put it this way, it's a love that is overflowing continually in such a way that it could flood the whole earth. But we know floods are destructive, so that's being channeled by wisdom into a way that is constructive and helpful. And so we're praying for love that's abundant. We're praying for love that is wise. And then thirdly, let us pray for love that is fruitful. Fruitful love. It's a bit of a challenge, I admit, to pin down exactly what was in Paul's mind as he put together the rest of this passage. How exactly does all of this fit together? One challenge here is to understand the relationship of the different parts of this prayer. It's quite possible that a sort of second parallel request is beginning here in the middle of verse 10 when Paul says, "that you may be sincere." It's difficult to see in English, but here Paul uses a Greek conjunction. It's the same word that he used in verse 9. And so to boil that down, he could be saying, "I pray that your love may abound." And then later he returns to that to say, "I pray that you may be sincere," sort of parallel requests. But that same conjunction can also mean "in order that." Not "that" about content, "I pray that," but "that" about that purpose. "I pray this in order that." And I think most likely that's what Paul is saying here. These thoughts seem to me inescapably to be connected. that Paul is praying something like this: I pray that your love may abound in order that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. If that's true, in other words, abundant love will have the effects that Paul begins to describe in the middle of verse 10. First, as we abound in love, as God produces that in us, we are sincere. You could also translate this word as pure. It means free of duplicity and deceit, loving without hypocrisy. That we are not just pretending to be Christians, but as we abound in love, it is evident we are truly Christians. God is working within us. As our love abounds, we are sincere, without hypocrisy. We are truly the children of God. And then Paul says, as God produces abundant love in us by his grace, we are also without offense till the day of Christ. Now, once again, we run into a challenge here, understanding what Paul has in mind. The word that's translated without offense, it literally means not stumbling, but context must determine whether it means that you yourself are not stumbling or whether you're not, or whether you're causing others to stumble. And so some translate this word blameless here, which kind of catches something of both ideas, doesn't it? If we're blameless, we're not stumbling ourselves into sin and error. And also, we're not causing others to stumble because of our sin and error. So we're blameless, or we're without offense. And Paul is saying here, an abundance of God-given love leaves us without offense. We're not causing others to stumble. We're not stumbling ourselves. And then he moves on and shows us that also, as we're abounding in love, we are being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Now, you might not be surprised to hear that once again, I think there's a slight ambiguity here. Challenge to understand exactly what is Paul saying when he talks about fruit of righteousness. And we understand, as we're reading God's word, often in contexts like this, the word fruit refers to our conduct, the outward fruit of whatever's going on truly within us. And so when he speaks of fruits of righteousness, it could simply mean fruit that is righteous, as in righteous conduct. And Paul certainly has righteous conduct in mind here, but he could be saying something more. A fruit that is not just characterized by righteousness, but rather a fruit that is produced by righteousness. As we would say, the fruit of an apple tree is apples. Maybe he's saying here, this is the fruit of righteousness. Now, one reason I think this is possible is that later in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul is going to celebrate, ultimately, our justification by faith. The righteousness that is ours, not because it's ours, but because it's Christ's. A righteousness that is not our own, but received by faith. Christ's righteousness given to us. And yet we understand clearly from God's word, when that happens, we also begin to bring forth fruit. When we're grafted into Christ and we're given his righteousness as our own, we also begin to bear much fruit in the form of Christ-like conduct. As Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Here, Paul says that fruit is by Jesus Christ. And so I think the idea that Paul has in mind here is that as we're grafted into Christ, we begin to bear much fruit. We are, as he puts it here, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not so much our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is ours in Christ. Now, again, it's challenging to fit together exactly the flow of thought here, but notice how this fits together with the overarching idea of an abounding love, an abounding growth in Christ-likeness. As Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, not just an occasional righteous deed now and then, but instead lives that are full of and characterized by sincere, blameless Christ-likeness as we abound in love, as we grow towards the day when God's good work is completed in us, the day of Jesus Christ. So in some sense, Paul is here certainly praying for a fruitful love that has these effects and that bears this fruit. That brings us to our fourth point this evening. We're praying for abundant love and wise love and fruitful love, but we're praying fourthly for God-glorifying love. And the final phrase of our passage puts a bow on Paul's whole prayer. Paul ends where Paul loves to end, doesn't he? With doxology. That all of this is to the praise and glory of God. But you must understand as you read those words, these are not empty filler words. By closing in this way, Paul gives us an essential reminder of the grace of God in the gospel that by now may be desperately needed because of how convicting these things can be. When we read about abundant love and see in ourselves how we struggle to love, we can quickly default in the wrong direction. And we turn all of this back into ourselves as if this love is something that we must produce in ourselves by our own efforts. To understand that that's not the case, think back again to those mountains that I mentioned earlier. If you go in your backyard and you have a little bit of space, and maybe you have a bulldozer to help you, you can mound up a pretty good pile of dirt. But only God can make a mountain. If you dig a hole in your backyard, maybe you can make a pond. But only God can make the sea. In a similar way, you and I can learn some tricks and techniques for looking a little more loving. Better words to say, better motions to go through. And if we're satisfied with merely human love, that's pretty good. But only God could ever produce this abounding, grand, glorious, Christ-like love. If this is going to grow among us, as Paul prays, it's obviously supernatural. It's obviously the work of God, not the work of people like us. And that's why Paul is praying here that all this would happen for the glory of God. It's a reminder, isn't it? That it's not about us. It's a reminder that if such love grows among them or among us in our church, it will be the case that people will be able to look at us and say, "See how they love one another. There is no human explanation for this. God must be doing something among those people." And so it redounds to the glory and praise of God. Don't forget, as we read this passage, it's a prayer. It's a prayer. Paul is not demanding this from the Philippians. No, he's desiring it for the Philippians. He's not saying, "You Philippians, what is your problem? Why don't you love each other more?" He's saying, "Oh Lord, I thank you for the love that I see in these dear brothers and sisters, and would you please multiply and increase it more and more that they may not fill themselves, but be filled with the fruit of righteousness, for God must fill them." Do you see that here? Yes, there is a place for exhortations to love. And Paul gives freely exhortations to love elsewhere, but here he's not exhorting, he's praying. He's praying that God would produce such love so that God would receive all the glory. Now, I fear that we fall into understanding this kind of thing partially. And the partial understanding goes something like this: God saves me from my sins, including my failure to love, because Christ died on the cross for me. God saves me from all of that, all gloriously true. And we think, God saves me, and now in gratitude for my salvation, I must produce love for others. And you hear how that's a partial truth. We are motivated by gratitude. We respond to God's work with gratitude, and part of that is seeking to love one another. But do not ever forget that that's not the whole truth. That our love for one another is not just a response to God's grace. It's part of God's grace. It's not a response to being saved. It is part of our salvation. God does not simply save us from our failure to love. He produces greater love within us. And therefore, when we love one another, it's not to the glory and praise of you and me. It's to the glory and praise of God. And so we pray for a love that is so obviously supernatural that it glorifies God, whose workmanship we are. Now, as we conclude this evening, I want to ask together the question, how should all of this reshape us tonight? I believe that probably almost all of us have come in here this evening with a God-given desire to love one another. We want to love one another as Christ has loved us, and we're running daily into the reality of how hard that is. And how does this passage apply to that struggle that we feel to love one another well? Well, you could apply it in the direction of resolving to love one another more. It's a good goal, and it's necessary to seek to work out our salvation as God works in us. You could apply much of God's word to a resolution for us to seek to love one another better, but that is not the best way, I am convinced, to apply this passage. Don't think so much about your to-do list. Think more about your desires. Let this reshape not so much what you desire to do for God, but what you desire from God. On the basis of this passage, can we not dare to desire a Christ-like love that abounds more and more? To have a holy dissatisfaction with wherever we are in our growth in love until the day when we love one another as Christ has loved us. To desire so much more than our world can even imagine is possible for people to love one another. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that this goal is never going to be accomplished by our own strength. This passage, isn't it? It's stirring us up to desire something we can't achieve. And what happens when we as Christians desire something we can't achieve? When we really want it, but we know we can't do it? We pray, as Paul does here. And so let this passage reshape your desires in such a way that it will also reshape your prayers. That you will desire more than perhaps anything else for ourselves, that we would love one another in this way so that we will continually pray for this. To beg God to do such wonders among us, to plead with him to change us, to plead with him to make us more like our loving Lord. If by God's word he stirs up this desire in us, it will break forth with this prayer from us. And now here's the wonder of this desire and this prayer. It's God-given, and therefore it's God-guaranteed for all who are in Christ. Such love, notice, is not just the gift we desire to have. It is in fact the gift God intends to give. The gift that he will give little by little as we grow in Christ. The gift that will be completed in us when God completes his good work in the day of Christ. For what is the completion of God's good work? What is God doing in those whom he chose from before the foundations of the earth? Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christian, if God has chosen you and grafted you into Christ, his desire for you is the same desire that Paul expresses here. That your love would abound still more and more, growing and swelling until the day when we truly love one another as Christ has loved us. So let's look forward to that with joy, and let's pray for it every day. That our love would increase in this church in such a way that all would see God alone can build that mountain. God alone can fill that sea. God alone can put such love among sinful human beings like you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how better can we pray than as Paul prays here? Oh Lord, would our love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Oh, Father, we desire this by the work of your Spirit within us. We pray it according to your word. We ask it in the name of Christ. And so we are confident that for us who are your children, you will grant it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.